Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and delighted to be back. This is episode number 812. We've got a lot going on in the studio, a lot going on this week at Reformed Forum, and I have with me to talk about some of those things Ryan Noah, who serves as Reformed Forum's Director of Education and Advancement. Good morning, Ryan. How are you doing?
Good morning, Cameron. I'm doing really well. It's a great Lord's Day. Yesterday, worship with you and your family, and it's good to be back in the office today.
Yep.
Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, absolutely. You were the greeters, so it's nice. We have a rotation for different work things at church, snacks for the fellowship time, being greeters. So Ryan's family were the greeters yesterday. It was nice to see them and get our bulletins from their little kids. And we are broadcasting live on YouTube. Just for this little segment, we have a little bit of a different type of Christ the Center episode today, because we have a lot to mention and a lot to describe, update people about what's been going on at Reformed Forum, specifically with the Reformed Academy, which is what we call our educational platform, and our curriculum and all that sort of stuff falls under the umbrella of Reformed Academy. So we have two new courses that we'd like to discuss today. And for those watching live, we also want to open up opportunity for people to ask any questions about our courses and things going on at Reformed Forum more generally, if you would like. And then after that, for those of you who are listening to this after the fact, I'm going to edit this and we're going to include the first lecture from one of the new courses, which is on Karl Barth, and it's in our Van Til curriculum. And then I'm going to include a special live stream conversation I did with Jim Cassidy about that lecture. So it's a bit of a stitched together episode, but you're going to enjoy it. Ryan and I are going to lead things off and talk about a bunch of stuff. Then you're going to hear a lecture on Barth from Jim Cassidy, and it's going to serve as an introduction to this course, and I hope you get hooked on it. Then after that, you're going to hear a live streamed conversation that I had with Jim Cassidy reflecting on that lecture, talking about the significance of the subject matter and getting an inside scoop into what was going on and what Jim was attempting to accomplish in the course. I think he achieved it. So all of that is in store for today's Christ the Center. But Ryan, why don't we start by talking about what's going on in our life today as we record. It's Monday, July 17th, 2023. Today is a busy day, not only because we usually have all of our staff meetings and a lot of one-on-one meetings on Mondays, but we have to get prepared for something going on this week. We'll start there, and then maybe that'll lead us into talking about the two new recent courses we've published.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're really excited this week because we have the Reverend Dr. Kevin Sherritt, who labors in the PCA at Westminster in the Hudson River Valley in New York. It's special for us. We're coming off the PCAGA and having so many friends and supporters there that we have our first PCA minister who's coming to be a contributor in our Reformed Academy. He's going to be continuing our Bible study, adult Sunday school curriculum, expositing, unpacking, unfolding, and preaching Christ from 1 Peter. And this will whet the appetite of the listeners. This is just a working title, might be changed later, but the title is going to be Ethics at the End of All Things. So we're really looking forward to having him in. He'll be recording about 5 hours of material beginning tomorrow on Tuesday and then wrapping up on Thursday. We'll have a good dinner and time of fellowship on Thursday night, and he'll be back to minister in upstate New York on Friday.
Wonderful. Yeah, it's exciting to have some more teachers in. So we've had mostly OPC guys. We also had Dan Ragusa, who's a URC minister, and just finished a PhD, sustained his dissertation defense. And we'd like to involve more people from NAPARC, and if the Lord brings them about, some other friends, perhaps even from other countries outside of North America, to involve some people from maybe our ICRC connections. But we're seeking truly to provide useful resources for people around the world, but insofar as we're able, we want to include many of those people as well, if they can come and teach. So we've got a lot of things that are on the plate here at Reformed Forum. I mentioned in a live stream that I did an impromptu one on Friday, just some of the things that we're doing in terms of our event strategy, wanting to host some meetups, and then also doing an online symposium. We don't have full details on everything yet. I don't know if I'm willing to share all those with a wider audience, but stay tuned for information on that sort of thing. I do have some info on some stuff. But we also talked a bit, I did at least, about some of our publishing work and efforts. But it's nice now, at least this morning, to have the opportunity to share some of the updates regarding our educational initiatives and specifically the courses that mm-hmm. we're recording. So we already have a course on 2 Peter at Hope OPC in Grays Lake. We just started that as a church yesterday. So it's nice to revisit that for me and also to be coordinating and leading that discussion with an adult Sunday school course, just to put some of our own productions into use in the local congregation, my own local congregation. And we hope that you would do that as well and also provide your feedback and insights into how we can make things better. We'd like to do that. But now getting this course on to get 2 Peter or 1 Peter recorded, it's going to be nice to have that 1-2 punch, so to speak. But why don't we talk about some of the other lectures and courses that we recently recorded. I don't know if maybe we want to start backwards because we're going to include stuff from the BART course. Why don't we talk about the John 1 through 10? Tell me about that course.
Oh, yeah, certainly. So Jim Cassidy came back to record that course, maybe a couple months ago now. And he opened up the Gospel of John under the subheading, A Study in the Truth. And he worked through the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, did just a wonderful overview. So this is not going to be a verse-by-verse exegesis of the text, but it's going to help you see Christ and the larger redemptive historical themes in the Gospel. Mm-hmm. Such as Jesus Christ as the truth. What does he mean when he says he's the truth? Mm-hmm. Is he saying that he speaks true things? Well, certainly he speaks true things infallibly. He cannot but do so because he is the second person of the Trinity. But Jim really does a great job helping us understand how Christ as the truth is the fulfillment of all that was shadowed forth, all that was typified in the Old Testament in those earthly replicas and shadows. He's the man who's come down from heaven to bring that everlasting kingdom and usher it in this new epoch that we've been waiting for, mm-hmm. that God's people have been waiting for. So that's just an example of one of those big themes that will help the listeners to be better readers of Scripture and to understand the gospel as a whole and be able to unpack it with their families and their churches.
Yeah. So how is that course? We have it all finished and it's all available.
Yes.
It's all ready and online. How can people get to it?
So you can always get all of our courses in our Reformed Academy from reformforum.org/academy, where you can enroll, you can track your progress. In many cases, you can take quizzes. We also have our supplemental course materials available for download. Jim crafted some great outlines and discussion questions. Plug and play, if you will, mm-hmm. to put it coarsely, for a Sunday school. Mm-hmm. And you can also find all of our Sunday school materials now at reformforum.org/Sunday School.
Yeah.
So we have 10 courses there that accompany the Gospel of John. We also have the Gospel of John available on YouTube for those of you who might find that more convenient and also available on podcast.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I haven't finished all the courses, but most of the courses, many of them, are available as an audio podcast. They have their own individual podcast feed to which you can subscribe and get those on your own time and listen to them on demand, which a lot of people appreciate because they're not necessarily able to or willing to watch or listen even to videos on the go. It's so much simpler, especially if you already have podcasts as part of your daily workflow. Whatever that is in terms of your commute, your workouts, or both, or doing chores, you name it. There's a lot of places where audio fits in where video doesn't. And mm-hmm. so that's a high priority for us, is making sure that all of our materials are also available in audio format for people to access. So I need to get the John 1 through 10 is out. I think Dan Ragusa's is lacking. That one's on my agenda this week to finish that. But we're just slowly trying to check all the boxes to make sure everything's available on our website through Vimeo, through LearnDash, where you can track your progress, or also entirely on YouTube. You could just watch it on your own time, really lightweight, no registration required, or listen to it as an audio podcast. So those are available that way as well. tell me about the BART class. Then remind me. I need to mention some of our upcoming events, but specifically our meetup in Dallas. But let's talk about BART first.
Yeah, indeed. So the BART course is entitled Van Til and BART, A Confessionally Reformed Critique. And this is our first co-taught course in the Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics, which is that 8-part curriculum by Lane Tipton. Jim Cassidy opened up this series of lectures with 3 lectures on Karl Barth. And specifically, he was unpacking Van Til's critique of Barth in 3 areas. On revelation, his doctrine of God, or his hyper-Christology. yes.
Christomonism, superlapsarianism, yeah. You name it, all wrapped into one.
And then his doctrine of revelation, doctrine of redemption, pardon, in which he considered Barth's universalism, which he sought to qualify, but Jim provocatively suggests that the Barthian whiskey might be too strong for folks just to admit. He's a universalist. His whole system demands it. Mm-hmm. If God is who he is, only and ever in Jesus Christ. And that is that act of grace towards us. It's God's yes towards us. How could he not be a universalist? Mm-hmm. You got to drink the whiskey and go whole hog, is what he's saying. Mm-hmm. So we're really excited about that course. Lane Tipton followed up Jim's work, which was specifically going through Christianity and Barthianism and building upon Van Til's critique. And he did something of a case study, let's say, in that he said, okay, if Barth has this doctrine of God, which is wildly unorthodox, a doctrine of revelation, which is wildly unorthodox, a doctrine of revelation or a doctrine of reconciliation, off the charts, how does this apply to the doctrine of creation? Mm-hmm. Well, in a nutshell, Barth views it as a myth, which is designed to teach us about the two natures of Christ, heaven and earth, representing the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And he talks about what that does in terms of his doctrine of covenant. Well, he doesn't have a covenant of works. How could he? Mm-hmm. He talks about the fall, a number of other things, and sets those over against what he calls the deeper Protestant conception. So that is a terrific course that, as far as I know, doesn't exist. I don't know of any other confessional reformed critique in video format on Karl Barth. Mm-hmm. And I'm so excited about it, Camden, because I was telling the guys this, and I'm not being hyperbolic. Barth, he wrote to, I think it was Bromley in a letter, that he was complaining that Van Til had called him the greatest heretic of the 20th century, whether Van Til ever actually said it. He meant it in his writings. But that didn't really catch on, did it? Because there's still Barthians out there, and the church needs to still be purged of this corruption of Barthianism, the visible church does. And I'm hoping that, God willing, as these video courses go out, as they're available for free on YouTube, it's a lot easier to access than picking up, you know, Van Til's 300-plus page book that's hard to read. Rich, profound, but difficult. This, we're giving it all away for free. We hope folks avail themselves of it, and that it, you know, it helps them to savor and love Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture and not the mind of man. I'm fired up about this. I love this course, and I want people to listen to it and engage it. And if Jim and Lane have gotten Barth wrong, right in, let's have a conversation about it.
Well, that's the thing. It's available. It's all free. People can comment and talk, and we'd love to receive feedback. There's so many different, maybe they could be boiled down to a few, but there are different schools of interpretation of Barth. Certainly Jim and Lane are both advocating for more of the position of let Barth be Barth, and would be more akin to the general approach of Bruce McCormick in terms of his interpretation of what Barth is up to, which is a much more, you know, progressive or radical type of theologizing versus that of like George Hunsinger or other people who might want to, even others who would certainly want to tone Barth down or read him in a much more conservative light. Although they would believe, and I follow them, that might be, you know, taking the edges off of Barth and really not allowing him what he's actually writing to shine forth. So I get it that there are a bunch of different approaches and thoughts about Barth himself, but this is dealing with primary sources and Jim and Lane both lay these materials out, connect them to all, you know, the full corpus on Bart, and then provide a confessionally reformed critique. So even if you don't necessarily agree with the conclusions that they draw, I think there's great value in watching the course, listening to each of the lectures, following up with the sources, and checking in to see how it is. And then if you disagree, or if you have some other thoughts or different takes on the matter, you know, write in or interact or post your own resources interacting with that scholarship. But the wonderful thing is there's no barrier to entry. If you can get online and watch a YouTube video without, you don't even need to log into anything. If you can get online, you can watch all these lectures. They're there. They're available. They're free. There's no money involved, just your time and attention, which I get it. There's only a limited amount of that as well. But if this is anywhere, you know, close to the kinds of things you're interested in, it's certainly well worth the time to discuss and to investigate and to put in the effort to understand this theology and to get down to the deep levels, which is certainly what Jim and Lane are doing. So I really think it's cutting edge material. It's rock solid. You're not going to find this anywhere else, but more than that, you don't have to pay for it. It's free.
Right.
So,
yeah, we should say too, Camden, that a great place to discuss this. I know you've been talking a lot about the community, but that is an excellent place to engage Reform mm-hmm. Forums material, to ask questions of it, to post resources, and to speak with other like-minded Reformed believers about these deep matters of the faith and how to apply them to our lives, to the glory of Christ.
Yeah. Let me mention that.
Yeah,
I'll give
ahead.
A pitch with some further details for people who may not know, but you can visit community.reformedforum.org. We have a new online community. I've mentioned it in previous episodes. I'll mention it again. You can join us there. We do, for those of you who do not have a special invitation link, we sent those out to all of our email subscribers. But if you don't have a special invitation link, you can still go to the website, but it will prompt you for a few basic questions. I believe, you know, it's asking you if you are a member of a church. We want you to be a member of a church. We don't really think it's too helpful to be joining an online theological community if you are not even a member of a church anywhere. And we don't even ask you what kind of church, but we would like to know. But if you get that settled, and then also we ask, why do you want to join? And most people want to join to meet like-minded believers and interact with other people on these theological ideas. So if you answer those two questions, we'll take a look at the application, and we'd love to get more people into the community and to participate. You'll see we have some community guidelines, but so far we've got just a tremendous group of people and a really great conversation, and it's a really fun environment to get to know people and discuss. Parlaying that, or taking that idea and expanding that, we're looking also for other ways in which we can interact with people face-to-face, as well as online, in a richer type environment. So I do have a few items that I want to mention regarding upcoming events. So bear with me as I bring up our website to make sure I don't lose sight of any important details. But you can visit reformedforum.org/calendar. For information about upcoming events, including speaking engagements that our faculty have. But you'll notice if you head in there that there are three new events that have been added recently. Two local or regional meetups, one in Dallas, one in Atlanta, and then a symposium that we plan to host. The first two meetups, the first of the two meetups, is for Tuesday, August 1st in the Dallas area. We will be meeting at a place called Barley and Board in the Colony, Texas, which is kind of northeast of Dallas area. It's like a Dallas suburb. And Dallas, you know, is enormous, but it's if I'm just looking at the map, it's in the ballpark of between DFW Airport and Frisco. If anyone knows where that is, it's not too far off of 121. And we'll be meeting Tuesday, August 1st at Barley and Board. It's 5752 Grandscape Boulevard, The Colony, Texas, 75056. We're asking people to RSVP. It is free, but we are asking you to RSVP. We will have a private area, you know, separated or partitioned off at this restaurant for us to hang out and to meet. But guests are certainly welcome to order drinks and dinner off the menu on their own tab. But we do ask for an RSVP. Again, it's free, but an RSVP is requested, and you'll find that at reformforum.org /meetups. You can find all the events at reformforum.org/calendar, but if you want the two meetups, reformforum.org/meetups, all one word. Secondly, we're going to be meeting in the Atlanta area. Details soon to follow, but we are meeting somewhere Friday, August 11th, 2023 in the Atlanta area. We're down to basically two venues and we're working feverishly to settle on one. There's various things involved. Because it's a Friday, it's much more difficult to find a place and much more expensive. So we are considering different options. We don't know at the moment. It's going to depend on the venue where we are, but you will need to RSVP, but you may need to register. There may be a ticket price depending on the venue where we go and what we as an organization are required to provide. Some of these places have minimums. Some of them require us to have some sort of a food or drink package that we pay for, and they don't allow us to have separate tabs. So we're trying to negotiate all this and make it as convenient and simple and fun as possible for everyone to attend. But we also don't want to be on the hook for a big tab, you know, inappropriately. That's not really in our budget at the moment, but we want to have a good time. So we're looking to settle the details, but you can at least pencil in for Friday, August 11th, 2023 in the Atlanta area. Kind of looking more towards Marietta. We want to be a little bit closer to RTS Atlanta just to make it easier for students to attend. But we're open to a few things. We're investigating a few venues and more details to come. And certainly the details will be posted at reformedforum.org/meetups. All right. I'm going to announce this, but maybe we'll have something in the email before this actually gets published, but at least on the live stream, I'm going to mention this. Further details to come, but this is the first I've mentioned this upcoming event on an episode of Christ the Center. August 24th, a Thursday, August 24th, we are hosting our first online symposium. We've had some paper presentations before in the past. We did one. I think you presented a paper a long time ago.
Back in 2018.
On apologetics.
I think. Yeah.
It was a while ago. And we are going to be posting and hosting a symposium on Reformed moral theology, August 24th, 2023. I'm mentioning the dates because you never know when people are listening to this stuff after the fact. But this is going to be a scholarly event, but it will be online and it will be free. It will be live streamed. We will probably record it for archival purposes, but we are not intending to be publishing the recording. So we want you to come live. The reason I am not publishing the recordings, at least as it stands right now, is because we want to engage in open, honest, and genuine scholarly conversation. We are going to have four presenters presenting on various topics in Reformed moral theology, and then there will be respondents who will be responding to those presentations live in the event, and you can participate by watching live and commenting. At the conclusion of each of these sessions, we will also, as time permits, be opening things up to a live Q&A where you can submit your questions via chat, and we will receive them and moderate them and then pass them along to the respondents and, more importantly, to the presenters to comment on any of the matters that you raise. So, we're still working on finalizing the schedule, but you can find details at reformedforum.org/moral theology. And our speakers that are lined up are Bruce Baugus from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, T. David Gordon, retired from Grove City College, Chase Kuhn from Moore College in Sydney, Australia, and then David Van Drunen from Westminster Seminary, California. We're going to have four primary sessions, the first is a reformed moral theology of virtue with David Van Drunen presenting at 3:15 p.m. U.S. Eastern, Thursday, August 24th. That follows a brief introduction from me. So that's at 3 p.m. U.S. Eastern. The whole event's going to start. Then at 3:15, we'll have this session on a Reformed moral theology of virtue, respondents to be named later. Then our second session at 5 p.m. U.S. Eastern will feature T. David Gordon speaking about five models of theistic ethics. Then we're going to have a dinner break, at least as it goes in the United States. There'll be a break for dinner. And then at 7 p.m. U.S. Eastern, a presentation on God and goodness by Chase Kuhn, who is going to present a paper on the metaphysical void that modern moral confusion has created and how theology proper can fill it. So theology proper and its connection to moral theology, an essential connection it is. Respondents again to be named later. And then finally, our plan as it stands, and plans are subject to change. we will have a concluding session on the on continuity and discontinuity in the revelation of God's law. This will begin at 8:30 p.m. U.S. Eastern. Bruce Baugus will present the fourth chapter of his book, The Roots of Reformed Moral Theology, which addresses the Gospels and Acts, the law as it's treated in the Gospels and Acts. That book is published by Reformation Heritage Books. I recommend getting a copy. And then David Van Drunen will also present a chapter from a forthcoming book on the Gospels' description of Jesus fulfilling the law. And I believe they're will be speaking charitably and scholarly toward one another, but they're coming from different angles on this question, some more continuity, some more discontinuity. And then as it stands, T. David Gordon will be at least one of the respondents who will comment on both of them jointly. So it should be a really exciting session and a whole series of sessions. And we're trying this new thing to try to advance and promote distinct Reformed thinking. And I hope we can do many more of these in the future, but this is our first foray, Thursday, August 24th, 2023, Reformed Forum Symposium on Reformed Moral Theology. What do you think about all that?
Oh, I'm really excited about it, Camden. This is, I trust that it will be a time when iron sharpens iron, where you have, you know, four men who share our similar confessional commitments, our belief in the infallibility of God's Holy Scripture, coming together to spar a little bit, to encourage, to engage on this important and timely subject. So I'm really looking forward to it. It has the feel both of a genuinely reformed forum, you know,
exactly,
where you bring your best, you present it cordially with the brethren, you expect to take some feedback, and then it also has a little bit of a like a workshop feel to me, right? Mm-hmm. Where you have guys who are testing out, maybe testing out a forthcoming chapter in a book, like you mentioned.
Yeah.
And it could change.
Yeah, they could get feedback and realize, oh, I need to adjust this. This part's weak, or I've changed my mind. That's the whole idea, that you have a scholarly symposium, is that we're talking together, presenting together, challenging one another's assumptions, offering critique, all for the service of honoring Christ, but for the service of pursuing truth and strengthening the conversation and the argument, so that the scholarship that's produced as a result of this is better than if we didn't have this event. That's the plan.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it's these are top level scholars, you know. Sure. So I didn't want to describe it like a workshop, like they're presenting stuff half baked. But right. it is like an incubator.
Right.
You know?
Right.
It's taking ideas, having engagement, cutting away some chaff, refining this, and seeing it become a full flowering tree, Lord willing.
Mm-hmm. Precisely.
Mixing tons of metaphors, but
it's fine.
Yeah.
That's good. Yeah. So this is an exciting time for Reform Forum. I'm excited to put that together. I'm very thankful for the help and assistance of my presbytery colleague and friend, David Van Drunen, for working on this with me. He's helping me a lot, finding the presenters and working out the schedule. So we're looking forward to have a wonderful, exciting, beneficial, inaugural online scholarly event. And I can only imagine that we could do many more down the road. I'd love to do one on Trinitarian theology, theology proper. We could do one on covenant theology. We could maybe do one on baptism or aspects of baptism, you name it. There's a million things we could talk about and invite people from a Reformed community, people that are very much in line with our very niche specifics here at Reformed Forum, and people that are coming from a much wider view, still people that are confessional, but people who are very critical of maybe our approach to various things. I would love that. Mm-hmm. And people beyond the NAPARC walls. I would love to do maybe one grand idea is someday do something on beatific vision or theology proper and include people from far beyond the Reformed confessional pale, even you know, Roman Catholics in certain circumstances, to discuss with us, you know, interpretations of Thomas Aquinas or something like that. We are open to all of that. And if we can pursue truth and faithfulness to God's word, primarily as he has revealed himself infallibly in under his inspiration in his written word, we want to do that. So I think only good can come from that if it's done well. We don't want it to be performative. We don't want people to be arguing with one another or just trying to win a conversation or an right. argument, but actually engaging with foundational truths in a way that's uncompromising. I think I think we can accomplish that. So we're going to start our attempt at that August 24th. So pay attention for that. There will be a registration. It will be free, but we will have, depending, the platform has limited space. We can go beyond that limited space, but it may cost us some money per head. We're willing to foot that, but to get into that event, you will need to register, and it will send you the link. And it's going, as it stands now, we're going to be hosting that on AirMeet. So it is a built-out online event in AirMeet, which will have each of the sessions. But to get access to all the links to that, to those live streams, you will need to register. Again, free registration, but you will need to register. So pay attention to reformedforum.org/moral theology. And make sure you're subscribed to our email newsletter to make sure you're getting all the information and updates directly from us at minimum on a weekly basis. So that's important. What do we have left to discuss? Certainly we want to talk about Jim's comments on the live stream regarding the BART class, because when you and I hang up, we're going to be passing people off to the first lecture in the BART course and then the live stream with Jim. Do you have any other items that you'd like to mention?
Well, I would just say that on our community, which Camden, you've talked about a bit before, that this clip that we're going to be playing from the conversation between you and Jim was the first attempt at an online study group in our community.
Yeah.
And you know, there were a few technical difficulties,
which is why I bought the new equipment that we're using today.
but in the future, Lord willing, we'd like to have sessions where an instructor can meet with students and others interested in the course, ask questions, and go deeper in a face-to-face, virtual, but a face-to-face environment. Mm-hmm. So we're hoping to offer more of those in the future. And I know Jim's up for it, and I trust others will be as well among our instructors.
Yeah, this is part of our larger plan and strategy. We want to have these courses available for free. People can watch them, listen to them whenever they're able. But we also know that learning happens best, I think, in community. Everyone's got their own time and they get to fit things into their own schedule. So it's hard if we had only live lectures to get the scale or to reach as many people as we want to reach. However, you shouldn't learn in a vacuum or learn on your own. And I know I learned best in seminary by meeting on people's front porches on my own and at friends and at professors' houses in addition to the lectures. So we'd have the lectures and then maybe on a Friday or something, we'd go hang out and cut our teeth or really hash these things out in conversation. So I'm always looking to replicate these types of opportunities. And also just make it fun, because when you get to meet people, even people that are, you know, across the country from you, you could still connect and make friends, and that's just better for Christian fellowship. So we can do the courses recorded, but then if the professor can schedule a time where we can say, hey, on this day, we're going to be talking about lecture one, bring your questions, bring your comments, we're all going to join in there and talk. That's great. So we want to do more of that. We tried it with Jim. We're working out some kinks. It worked. We eventually got it going. But we're working out some workflow and technical issues to make sure everything is smooth and beneficial for everyone. And who knows, down the road, maybe we've got all VR headsets and we're doing this around a virtual table someday. I don't know. But for the moment, just doing things live at community.reformedforum.org or through YouTube or both is certainly a convenient way to interact with one another.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, mm-hmm. And we're trying to bring, in the past, we've done some cohorts, and we want to revisit that, and we're still talking about that, Camden, as well, you know, but we're trying to bring some of the value of the intensive discipleship and study with one another that we had in the cohorts and scale that up a bit so that more people are able to join in.
Mm-hmm.
That's great. Part of the idea of the study groups.
Well, as I mentioned, we are live on YouTube for the moment. I think Ryan and I are going to be signing off soon. We're going to pass you off over to a live or not a live, a recorded lecture, and then a live stream that we recorded. But we are going to hang on YouTube for a few minutes at least and seek to answer any questions that people may have. But at the, for the time being, the next thing you're going to hear is a lecture on Karl Barth, an introduction from Jim Cassidy. This comes from what we call here CVT7, the seventh course in our Fellowship of Reformed Apologetics. The title of the course is Van Til and Barth, A Confessionally Reformed Critique. Pay attention and hang on for Jim Cassidy's first lecture and then more to follow after that.
These lectures will unpack three areas where Van Til critiqued Barth. First, Barth's doctrine of revelation, and we'll ask the question, is it direct or indirect? Second, Barth's doctrine of God. God is Jesus Christ. Third, Barth's doctrine of reconciliation, universalism reconsidered. Before getting to the doctrine of revelation, a quote from Christianity and Barthianism is in order. This quote shows up at the end of the volume. This is Van Til, and I quote, "When Machen found himself compelled thus to speak of liberalism as having denied in fact, though having confessed in word, the gospel of the grace of God in Christ, he did not do so from personal animosity. He did so from a deep desire in his heart that liberals might return to an acceptance of the grace of God in Christ as the only way of salvation for man and his world. If then we are forced by the facts of the case to think of Barthianism, for all its speaking of election in Christ, as being, like liberalism, a religion of man's own devising, we too, like Machen, must do so from a sincere desire for the salvation of men through the Christ of the Scriptures. Speaking as objectively as we can, we must say that as in Machen's time, liberalism, while propagated in the church as though it were the gospel, was in reality a man-made religion. So Barthianism, using the language of Reformation theology, is still only a higher humanism." There are three points of note here which orient us to Van Til's critique. First, for Van Til, Barthianism is another form of modernism. This is clear from the title of his first volume called The New Modernism. For Van Til, Barthianism is a higher humanism. It too starts its theology from man's own devising. Some may ask, how can that be? Barth was known for his emphasis on the Word of God. He begins with a God who is wholly other. Liberalism began with man's feeling of absolute dependence. Didn't Barth go to the opposite position and begin with God? Having rejected liberalism, how can Barth really be one with it? Hold those questions for now. Second, from this quote, Van Til's critique is not from personal animosity. On the contrary, like Machen with regard to liberals, Van Til's desire was to serve and minister to Barth and Barthians. He believed he saw clearly how Barthianism was a false religion, and his desire was that liberals might return, along with Barthians, to accept the grace of God in Christ. Third, Barthianism and Christianity share only formal similarities. Barthianism confesses Christianity in word only, but it denies the substance thereof. While Barth uses all the right language of the tradition and even some of the structural concepts of Catholic Christianity, upon a close reading, we find that the substance of his theology is quite different. We will return to these things time and again throughout these lectures. So many more things can and should be said by way of introduction to Van Til on Barth. But I will only mention one more thing. Van Til's critique is best understood in context across his written corpus. Van Til never missed an opportunity to critique Barth. His critique remained basically consistent throughout his life, though he did refine some of the details. Nevertheless, from his review of Zerbe's book on Barth in 1931, to his New Modernism in 1946, to Christianity and Barthianism in 1962, and everything in between, Van Til's message was consistent. Even though it wasn't always as clear as it could be, Van Til arguably used many more words than he needed. And so the reader can get lost in much of the detail. But when the essence of his critique is distilled and a clear, consistent, and insightful critique begins to emerge. And it is my job to do that distillation for you. And so my goal is to not be comprehensive in analyzing Van Til's critique of Barthes, but rather to simplify, clarify, and illuminate. Let's talk about Barthes' theology then in context as Van Til understood it. I have documented the historical backdrop of Barthes' theology elsewhere, but a review here is in order, and that is because it's important to understand how Van Til understood Barthes. Van Til's understanding of the development of Barthes' thought runs so much deeper than simply the question of influence on Barthes' thought or structural similarities between Barthes and other philosophers or thinkers. Therefore, it is somewhat of a fool's errand trying to counter Van Til's critique by attacking his understanding, that is to say, Van Til's understanding of Kant, Hegel, etc., etc. While Van Til does draw formal similarities between these thinkers and Barthes, the real issue is not the influence of philosophers on Barthes as much as Barthes' influence upon himself. That is because Barthes' theology develops, in large part, by way of reaction. And so briefly, we note just three items of reaction which contribute to Van Til's understanding of the development of Barthes' thought. First is Barthes' rejection of liberalism. Second, Barthes' rejection of Catholicism. And third, Barthes' rejection of Protestant orthodoxy. So first, Barthes' rejection of liberalism. Barthes was a committed liberal early on in his theology, until a number of his liberal professors supported the Kaiser during World War I. Barthes was so against the war, seeing it as ostensibly evil, he couldn't understand how his professors would support it. He then explored the question of what it was about their theology that allowed them to endorse such a moral monstrosity. And it had to do with the liberal identification between God and man. Only such a theology of identification can support a particular tyrant with regard to the actions of a nation. This theology, liberalism, alone, Barthes thought, enables a theologian to invest a man like the Kaiser and his war effort with divine, religious, and even Christian significance. It was the kind of Christian nationalism that Barthes wanted nothing to do with. His response, given in the second edition of his Romans commentary, was to begin to differentiate God and man, to remove the humanism, as it were, from theology, and to make God be God once again, giving power and authority to his word. This idea would develop throughout his life, and it would eventually gain a kind of Christological focus. God and his grace in Christ is the great theme of his theology, and to give God and Christ their due would require giving him his own, we might say, space. Barthes would talk about the place or the space of God's being. God must be understood then to remain outside of man, outside and above the created order. The only man and the only creature to whom he relates is the man Jesus Christ. More on that later. Second, Barthes' rejection of Catholicism. Barthes sees liberalism and Catholicism as of the same cloth. Barthes was well known for saying that the analogia entis is the invention of the Antichrist. The analogia entis, the analogy of being, according to Barthes, was a medieval philosophical scheme and was most closely associated with Thomas Aquinas. The idea is that there is at root only one being. Creation is formed out of the eternal being of God. This means that God and man share a common being. And this common being is the ground for the analogical relationship between God and man. Man has being, God has being, albeit God's being is of a higher and greater kind than man's being. This metaphysical system led to an apophatic theology, that is to say, a theology of negatives. The only way that we can know God is by way of negation. We know time, and God is not time, therefore he is eternal. We know physicality. God is not physical, therefore he is spirit, and so forth and so on. Man, using nature, then, can reason himself back to the being of God. This natural theology was something that Barth despised. It was just like liberalism in that it begins with man. And the God he reasons toward, that is to say, the God towards whom man reasons, is aloof. We can know nothing positive about him on the basis of the analogia entist. We can only know what he is not. And so Barth desired a new approach to theology and to ontology, which would take nature and reason as the ground of theology out of the equation and would rather begin with God himself. And it is here that actualistic ontology becomes attractive to Barth. We'll talk about actualistic ontology more in a moment. Third, Barth's rejection of Protestant orthodoxy. Barth saw Protestant orthodoxy as having the same problem as liberalism and Catholicism. Protestant orthodoxy also decentralizes Christ. It talks of an abstract God, sort of like medieval Catholicism, a God who has an essence that is prior to, independent of, God's mighty acts in Christ. It too, Protestant orthodoxy, has a commitment to natural theology, according to Barth. This theology is a theology abstract from God's act of self-revelation in Jesus Christ. Such theology, therefore, then, is man-centered because it is devoid of grace, evidenced by the Reformed doctrine of the covenant of works. Such a doctrine, the covenant of works, according to Barth, was proof positive of the problem at hand. How could there be a covenant? How could there ever be a relationship between God and man other than that which is founded on grace? And if that covenant was devoid of grace, then it must be devoid of Christ. And such a Christless theology cannot possibly be Christian, according to Karl Barth. And so he rejects all three systems. In summary, three points matching the above I will give here. First of all, because of liberalism, Barth spoke of God as holy other. Second, because of Catholicism and its abstract notion of God, Barth spoke of God as holy with man. Third, against Protestant orthodoxy, Barth spoke of God in Christological terms. God is the God who he is by virtue of his grace in Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a thumbnail sketch of Barth in context as Van Til understood the development of Barth's thought. So now let's turn to the first subject at hand, which is Barth's doctrine of revelation. Is it direct or is it indirect? According to Van Til, there are two steps to understanding Barth's doctrine of revelation. First, God is wholly hidden in histori. So as you can see here on the board, the H here standing for histori, this is the realm of man and the created order. And for man and the created order in histori, God is wholly hidden. He is completely, totally unknown. Second, God is wholly revealed in Geschichte. This is another dimension, a higher dimension for Karl Barth. And here is where God and man in Jesus Christ come together in such a way that God is wholly revealed in Geschichte. So this is Barth's dialectical two-step. First, let's talk about how God is wholly hidden, how he is wholly hidden in histori. Van Til uses histori to refer to what we might call our real calendar time. Histori, as you can see here on the board, is distinct, wholly distinct from Geschichte. The latter, Geschichte, denotes a transcendent time, distinct, wholly distinct from the former, histori. Geschichte is not our calendar time, but a special dimension of sorts, wholly different from our calendar history. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, the distinction Van Til makes between histori and Geschichte is not intended to suggest that Barth always uses these particular terms as if they are technical words marking the distinction between our calendar time and that of the special transcendent dimension. That is because Barth uses all sorts of language to indicate this particular distinction. He does not tie himself to the words Geschichte and Historie. For example, Barth can, instead of using the word Historie, can use the word time. So Historie is a reference to our time. Here within this particular sphere of our being and living in operation. And our time being identified with Historie indicates and is indicative of our real calendar time history. But whatever term we use, the reality referred to is one in which God is not present. God is wholly hidden from us in our time, completely unknown. For this world, this time, this history in which we live is fallen, and as fallen, it therefore has no place or no capacity for God. There can be no revelation here. As Van Til observes, and Barth says, revelation is historical, but history is never revelational. Now, in what sense Barth affirms that revelation is historical will be addressed presently. And it's important we do so because it's here that Barth interpreters get hung up. They assume that when he speaks of history, he does so without equivocation, especially if you're reading the English translations of the Church Dogmatics. But that's simply untrue. Barth does use that word history with equivocation, or the word time with equivocation, and we'll see that in a moment. So when Van Til speaks about Historie, that is shorthand for how Barth views things and events which take place in our real calendar time. And in that real calendar time, there is and can be no revelation. Revelation, the act of revelation, cannot be identified with the Bible, according to Karl Barth. To recast the expression just mentioned, revelation, Barth would say, is biblical, but the Bible is not revelational. Furthermore, nature, as it exists in our real calendar time history and history, is also no medium of revelation. We know Barth's famous nine to natural theology. Nature has no capacity for God or his revelation. There is natural revelation, and there is no natural revelation, therefore there is no natural theology for Barth. Nature, as a carrier of revelation, is a hard no for Barth. Therefore, from our perspective, from our place as sinful creatures in a sinful creation, God is only wholly hidden. We cannot know God through our experiences, pace liberalism, nor through reason, pace Catholicism, nor through special or general revelation, pace Protestant Orthodoxy. Second, God is wholly revealed in Geschichte. God is wholly revealed to man in Geschichte. If Historie is the place of our fallen real calendar time, then Geschichte is the place of God. The sinless history of God who has his being in his acts. It transcends completely our fallen history. In fact, it is our calendar time's opposite. And yet the two are not completely unrelated for Barth. They are in fact related, but they are related only dialectically, which we'll see momentarily. Nevertheless, they can never be identified, they can never be confused, they can never be mixed, they can never be separated either. And this is the time place, Geschichte. This is the time place of God's act of revelation. And here, just a brief word about the language that I'm using. Van Til uses Geschichte to denote this particular time place, but we can use any number of terms to describe that higher dimension. We can, as Barth himself does, just uses the word history or time, place, space, sphere, or dimension, and a number of other terms. The point is, don't get tied up with the technical jargon. Barth certainly did not. And Van Til can sometimes lead us to conclude, if we are not reading broadly across his corpus, to think that historia or geschichte are technical terms that Barthes uses to denote these two spheres. But Barthes was free to use all sorts of language to denote these two distinct spheres. And Van Til uses those terms, geschichte and history, simply as summary terms for all the other terms that Barthes will employ to describe these two distinct spheres. So likewise, in the course of these lectures, I will be free to be loose as well with the terminology. When you hear time or place or sphere or history or dimension or time sphere, such terms all denote the same concept, referring to one of these two dimensions. And you will track well enough just understanding that there are two and only two dialectically opposed and related spheres in Barthes' thinking. Van Til calls them history and geschichte, but any other like terminology can also be employed. So, in geschichte, as Van Til categorizes it, we have all things pertaining to God. This, geschichte specifically, is the place or the time or the history of God's gracious acts. And for our purposes here, in this lecture, God's act of revelation. It is here and here alone that God reveals himself wholly or exhaustively. It should be immediately noted that this act of revelation does not occur in our sphere or calendar time. It occurs only in God's own sphere of time or history. This sphere just is God's history of revelation. Here is God's history of revelation. It is an act or an event that occurs when God relates to man in the God-man, Jesus Christ. At this point, a good question to ask is, toward whom is this act of revelation? Especially if this act does not occur in our time. If it's not happening in our time, to whom is God revealing himself? And the answer Barthes always gives is that it is an act of revelation to us. But how can it be an act of revelation to us, yet wholly hidden from us? How can God be both wholly hidden, yet also wholly revealed? And this is where Barthes' Christology comes to play. For Barthes, Jesus Christ alone is the revelation of God. Scripture is the word of God, but not revelation. CD 11, page 111. Jesus Christ is himself the event of revelation where there is a concrete encounter between God and man. CD 11, page 59. In this way, revelation is not a cold, abstract thing that can be handled or manipulated by man. That is how Barthes reads the tradition and the traditional view of revelation. It's something that can be handled, manipulated by man. Rather, for Barthes, the act of revelation is a personal, concrete encounter between God and man. In this way, God is wholly given over to man in the humanity of Jesus Christ. God reveals not propositions or not propositional truths, but he reveals his very self, his very being. Revelation is a divine act, then. And as such, when he reveals himself in his own transcendent history, he leaves none of himself behind. He is wholly revealed to man in the man, Jesus Christ. In revelation, then, you'll notice, there is no logos sarkos, no logos, no word, the word as in John 1:1, there is no word that is apart from human flesh. That is, the eternal word just is Jesus Christ, according to Karl Barthes. In God's time, which he has for us in Christ, God is wholly revealed without remainder. Bruce McCormick puts it this way. Revelation is not the divine bestowal of information. It consists rather in the self-giving of God, so that what is known in revelation is God himself, God in his being and, indeed, in his very essence. In other words, to put it in Van Til's terms, in Geschichte, God is wholly revealed. You will then notice the Christological arrangement here. God does not reveal himself in our time, but in his time. So revelation isn't happening here, neither in special nor natural revelation. It doesn't happen in nature nor in Scripture. Revelation only occurs up there. Here and only here do we have God's time for us. This is where, in that particular sphere of Geschichte, God gives himself over to humanity fully and wholly. So here we have the revealing God and the revealed to man in this one act of revelation in Jesus Christ. So when Bart says that God reveals himself to us or to the creature or to man, the creature, man, the us that is being referred to by Bart, is the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's not us now living here in our real calendar time history. It is a reference to that transcendent event in which God reveals himself to man in the man, Jesus Christ. That humanity of Christ is not altogether unrelated to us for Bart. Bart does affirm that the humanity of Christ is our humanity, sin and all. So that when God gives himself in the event of revelation to us in the humanity of Christ, it is a real, true revelation to man, because the real, true man is the man, Jesus Christ. However, it has no direct epistemological effect on us living here and now. In fact, it would not affect us at all were it not for the witness to it that is found in Scripture and in the preaching of the church. Only here, in Scripture and in the preaching of the church, can we gain indirect and only indirect knowledge of God. Let's turn to some comments about Van Til's critique of this system. For Van Til, this approach raises significant concerns. First, for Bart, revelation is indirect. From our perspective, God's revelation is known only indirectly. Since it is an event that occurs in God's history, Geschichte, and not ours, we cannot access it directly. It is, to be sure, testified to in Scripture according to Bart. It is testified to in church proclamation. But we can only access revelation through these means. We cannot access it directly. To be sure, there is direct revelation for Karl Barth. God reveals himself to man directly in God's history, but not in our history. A brief word about the witness of Scripture and preaching to revelation. Something to note here. These witnesses, Scripture and preaching according to Barth, are fallible witnesses to the act of revelation in Geschichte. Bart is clear that Scripture is not the revealed Word of God. It is a written, fallible, human witness to revelation, and therefore it can be called the Word of God, but it is not the revealed Word of God. It is not revelation as such. And as such, the Scriptures are fallible. They are subject to error. But it is also authoritative when God in his grace, as it is received by faith, makes it to become the Word of God. But Bart denies that the Scripture is itself directly the inspired, inerrant, and infallible revelation of God. Just a brief sidebar on what is or is not in view when speaking of direct revelation. Alex Tsang, in his book on Bart, misunderstands what Bart affirms about indirect revelation and what Van Til affirms about direct revelation. Tsang indicates that when Bart affirms indirect revelation, he is only affirming what the Reformed tradition has affirmed all along, namely that God reveals himself through created media and not in an unmediated fashion. But that is not what Van Til is criticizing. Van Til affirms that God does not reveal his essence unmediated. Van Til is not criticizing Bard for affirming mediated revelation. For Van Til, the problem is not that Bart denies direct access to the essence of God. It's not that Bart affirms mediated revelation. That's not the problem. Van Til's objection is that for Bart, it is revelation itself which is indirectly known. For Bart, we have no direct experience of revelation. It can only be known indirectly through fallible witnesses. Both Van Til and Bart deny unmediated revelation of the divine essence. They agree on that point. But Van Til, with the tradition, affirms that we have direct access to revelation. That is because Van Til affirms, unlike Bart, that God reveals himself within the sphere of our calendar time in both nature and scripture. Because Bart denies that God reveals himself in our time, whether in scripture or in nature, our access to revelation can only be indirect. It can only be secondhand. Tseng mistakenly thinks that Van Til is concerned that Bart denied direct access to the divine essence, when in reality, that was not Van Til's concern at all. Rather, he is concerned that Bart denies direct access to revelation, and that is precisely what Bart does. We have no access to experience God's revelation in this sphere in which we live. So to illustrate just briefly, for Bart, scripture and preaching, they can witness to revelation, but they never can break that line. And God's revelation never breaks this line. So we are left here only with witnesses to what is above, but we cannot gain access to the act of revelation in Jesus Christ itself. Second, this introduces, according to Van Til, this whole concept, this whole scheme, introduces a rationalism, irrationalism dialectic in the thought of Bart. The denial of direct revelation causes some serious problems, according to Van Til. In particular, it introduces a rational, irrational dialectic, which by the nature of the case must necessarily be so. But the question is, how is it so? On the one hand, Bart's two-sphere dialectic, the Geschichte and History as we've outlined it here, is the source of the problem. For Bart, he has two modes of revelation: direct revelation in God's time and indirect for us in our time. And since we have no direct access to revelation, we are left here without a true basis for knowledge. So again, that line always obtains. We have no access to what has happened or is happening up there. Having the scriptures is not sufficient to give us access to direct revelation, because the scriptures are only fallible witnesses. So being left with no direct access to the revelation of God, our thinking must necessarily be irrational. Our thinking, our knowing, in other words, is without ground. We only can grasp for the truth, making use of our natural resources and, at best, a fallible Bible and fallible preaching. Therefore, what we are left with down here to do theology must necessarily be a speculative natural theology of the most consistent kind. And that is where the rationalism comes in. Just as in our time, God is wholly hidden from man, so in God's time, he is exhaustively revealed. So here it's irrationalism, because our theology has no reason or rationale for establishing itself, because we cannot gain access to revelation. And now, up here in Geschichte, there is an exhaustive relationship between God and man in this particular act of revelation. And this is where the rationalism occurs. Van Til says that there is an identity between God and man in Geschichte. Jesus Christ is God, and God is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, man, in the humanity of Christ, has comprehensive, exhaustive knowledge of God. This is why the arrows go both ways. Man gains exhaustive knowledge of God in this act of revelation in Jesus Christ, as well as God gives himself wholly over to man in this act of revelation in Jesus Christ. And this idea then betrays the modern impulse in Barth. It is a common assumption of modern thought that in order for God to be known truly, he has to be known comprehensively or exhaustively. But Reformed theology, says Van Til, has always affirmed that while God is incomprehensible, we can nevertheless know him truly, even if we don't know him exhaustively. But Barth says that in this one act of revelation in God's time for us, God is wholly given over to man in Jesus Christ, and man wholly receives God in himself in Jesus Christ. Well, that's well and good for the humanity of Christ, but we here, now back down in history or in our time, we're still left without revelation. And so we nevertheless begin to construct our theology on irrational grounds. We speak our minds, we articulate our thoughts, but we do so on the basis of, according to Barth, merely human resources. We use our minds, we use our reason, and we use a fallible book called the Bible. But we have no certain word here. It is, in a way, natural theology of the highest order, the most consistent order. Of course, Barth would reject that notion. But be that as it may, that is the system of theology that he built. And that is why Van Til could call Barthianism a higher humanism. It is more humanistic than even liberalism. Schleiermacher at least began with something experienced. Barth begins with what cannot be known or experienced. Therefore, all his theology is constructed as a kind of legal fiction. It is, in fact, the most consistent kind of speculative theology. And while Barth did do a lot of exegesis and spoke highly of the scriptures, that was a happy inconsistency in his thought. At the end of the day, Barth could not consistently construct a theology on the basis of sola scriptura. In this way, Van Til was absolutely correct. Barthianism from the foundation, far from advancing Christianity, is actually a betrayal of it and is a different religion altogether. Some summary thoughts in conclusion. The idea that Barth denied direct revelation should be clear enough, at least once we understand what is meant by the term. Part of the problem, it seems, is lack of consistency in reading Barth. Some of the best commentators on Barth put into place, rightly, his basic commitments. For example, that revelation is not propositional, but a person. For example, Hunziker's exposition of Barth's personalism is spot on, as far as I could tell. McCormick is clear on the actualistic nature of revelation. And it is no point of controversy that Barth said that only Jesus Christ is revelation. And the other forms of the word are only witnesses to this act of revelation. But with all these parts in place, revelation still remains indirect to us. If revelation is itself the event of God's self-giving in Jesus Christ, in God's particular special time or history that he has for us in his grace, then it cannot be a given of our time. Revelation is never given over to us in our time sphere. At no point does God give his act of revelation over to us to handle, to manipulate, to exegete. Rather, it is always an event that takes place in God's own time. And the obvious conclusion to that is, look though we may, we cannot find revelation in our own experience. It's not in the creature, it's not in nature, it's not in ourselves, and it most certainly is not in the Bible or the church, although the Bible and the church bear witness to it. This is a very self-conscious move by Barth and should be relatively uncontroversial among anyone who has read Barth. It is a calculated move to counter all the problems that he finds in everything from medieval Catholicism to Protestant orthodoxy and to liberalism. All of them have God and his revelation contained within our own time sphere. That's what they all have in common. For Rome, it's natural theology and the Analogia Entis. For Protestant orthodoxy, it's the scriptures and infallible Bible. For liberalism, it is a sense of experience and feeling of utter dependence. All within our time sphere. And Barth takes all of that away from Catholicism, Protestant orthodoxy, and liberalism. I suspect that there is a good reason why the best interpreters of Barth fail to see this or at least follow it out to its most logical conclusions. Frankly, I don't think they can swallow the pill that Barth is offering. The Barthian whiskey is a little bit too strong for them, I suppose. Each has a little American evangelicalism in them, and they cannot or are unwilling to believe that Barth actually denies that we have direct access to revelation. Or they rightly realize what the consequences are to that commitment. Perhaps they can see that such a commitment leads to a higher form of speculative theology, and they don't want to put Barth in that camp. They don't want to put Barth in the camp of a kind of modernized version of natural theology, which is precisely what it is. And if they were to admit that, they really would have to give up Barth altogether, because then Barth would really not fit their most ultimate basic convictions. And why they are so dedicated to the man is beyond me. Barthianism, according to Van Til, and according to what I'm saying here, is a failed project. Not that there isn't anything to learn from Barth, of course there is, but it has no foundation or potential for a positive, constructive theology that edifies the church. And certainly, if any constructive theology can be had, it is not that of a faithful Protestant theology. It can only be a faithfully modern theology. It knows nothing of the deeper Protestant conception. But modern is precisely what it is. For all of Barth's opposition to Schleiermacher, his theology is really one with his. Commonalities between Barth and Schleiermacher have been recognized in recent scholarship, including that of Matthias Gockel and Bruce McCormick. What all interpreters miss, however, is that both Schleiermacher and Barth built their theology on the foundation of speculation. Schleiermacher thinks he avoids speculation by grounding it in experience, and Barth thinks that he does so by grounding it in revelation. But both Schleiermacher and Barth reject the idea of a direct revelation of God in Scripture. As such, the former builds off of a fallen human experience, and the latter off of a supposed fallible witness. In other words, both operate within the sphere of modern commitments to autonomous human thought. For both, God and his knowledge is inaccessible to us. Therefore, the theological enterprise begins with human autonomy for both theologians. For we either begin with human autonomy or we begin with revelation. Both Schleiermacher and Barth are committed to the former because they reject our direct access to the latter. Now, this problem is only the beginning. And it is precisely because of this problem that the rest of Barth's system shows further problems. Given his starting point in human autonomy, Barth is unable to subject himself wholly to the Scriptures. All that despite his detailed work in exegetical theology, of which there are many pages written. And now, having given up direct revelation, errors can only begin to pile up. And in the next lecture, we'll begin to consider Barth's doctrine of God. How do we understand it? How is it similar and how is it different from the received tradition? And along the way, we will look to Van Til to guide us.
Okay, welcome back. I hope you enjoyed that live lecture. Or I keep saying that. The recorded lecture, we saw it live. Right. The recorded lecture, Jim Cassidy introducing the first lesson from the Van Til and Barth, a Confessionally Reformed Critique course. And now we're going to send you off to a recorded live stream that I hosted with Jim, in which he discussed that first lecture with our online community. We had time for questions and comments. It was really fun. So we're going to play a recording of that. Hope you enjoy. We'll see you in a few minutes.
Thanks, Camden. Appreciate it very much, the opportunity to come on and talk about this. And I had a a great time. We had a great time, I think, up there in Chicagoland recording the class, and it was a great joy. I wasn't feeling as well as I may have liked, and so I apologize for any of the symptoms that were coming out during the course of that lecture or those lectures. And yeah, I just, you know, it's really important. In the first lecture, I talk about, I try to set the backdrop of what's going on with Karl Barth. I don't get into details about his biography, but one of the things that I do set up for us is what Barth was reacting against. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that Barth has at least a threefold enemy in view in the development of his very special, unique theological system and proposals. And on the one hand, he's reacting against Catholicism, that's for sure, particularly medieval Catholicism, and what he calls and what others have called the analogia entis. And the analogia entis is an approach to metaphysics. It's a metaphysical approach, we might better say, to theology and understanding the way in which God and creation relate to each other. That the relationship between the creator and creature is that of an analogy of being. God has being, man has being, and man has being in a different way in which God has being. But nevertheless, there is a common share, as it were, in being, although the being of God is different than the being of man. God's being is infinite, it's eternal, and it's unchangeable. The being of man is temporal, and it's changeable, et cetera, et cetera. So that's something that Barth is reacting against. That's not unique to him. A lot of modern theology, even prior to Barth, making very similar criticisms of the medieval Catholic Church and the appropriation of Greek metaphysics to the discipline of theology. Secondly, Barth's reacting against Protestant orthodoxy as well. And he reacts against Protestant orthodoxy on a number of levels. I would actually contend on every level. Some levels are more easily discerned than others. For example, the Reformed Orthodox doctrine of the covenant of works. Barth just kind of comes out flat and denies it. So it's on the surface easy to see where Barth and Protestant orthodoxy differ. Other parts are not so easy to discern. If you read Barth carefully on the doctrine of the attributes of God, no attribute of God goes unchanged in Barth's theology, at least relative to Protestant orthodoxy. It gets changed. It gets revamped. And part of the reason why it gets revamped is because for Barth, he's rejecting medieval metaphysics and the analogia entis, and he's putting in the place of the analogia entis what some have called and styled an actualistic ontology. That is to say that Barth understands that persons have their being, not in sort of a predetermined nature that doesn't change, but rather in that person's acts. So God's acts, particularly God's acts that he commits or that he performs towards creation, become constitutive of his being, of who he is. So who he is what he does, is maybe perhaps shorthand for understanding actualistic ontology. And because of that commitment to actualistic ontology and rejection of metaphysics, Barth's theological system is going to be—it's going to be different at every point, because he's a consistent thinker, and he's—that's not to say that there aren't points of inconsistency within his theological system, but it is in fact the case that he is a very consistent thinker. And he applies this actualistic ontology throughout his thinking from beginning to end. And so it's important to keep that in mind. Nothing goes untouched. No theological loci, et cetera, goes untouched, because he's revamping everything in light of his actualistic ontology, which is going to stand over and against medieval Catholicism, particularly in the form of the Analogia Entis, Protestant Orthodoxy, and then thirdly, lastly, liberalism. And Barth is going to see liberalism, he's going to recognize there's differences between liberalism and Protestant Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, of course. But there is, according to Barth, a common denominator that kind of holds them all together. And that is, in some ways, a commitment to this approach to ontology, a metaphysical approach to ontology, that things have their being and their nature in and of themselves in an unchangeable kind of way. And part of the reason why he applies this to liberalism is because of what happened at the outbreak of World War I, where a number of German intellectuals, including a number of his theological professors and teachers, signed on to the Kaiser's war effort. And so they endorsed Germany's aggression towards countries that were surrounding it. And Barth, of course, thought that the German aggression was a moral monstrosity. So because of that, he had to question, this is what he says, he had to question the sort of theological underpinnings of his liberal professors. And once he kind of dug down there and saw the way that, if I could put it this way, the liberals pulled God down from heaven and put him into the nation of Germany, sort of this divinization of the German nation, culture, society, and people, he saw that as actually being of a cloth with the medieval Analogia Entis, which kind of did the same thing, which brought God and man together in a confused way. So what Barth ends up doing in his Romans commentary, at the beginning of the Romans commentary, is he talks about the qualifiable difference between God and man, so that there is a difference, not so much of quantity as if God is just greater than us, but of quality as well. And so God is of a different kind. He is wholly other. And because of this great difference, that brings about a number of new theological decisions that Barth is going to make in the course of his theological development. Now, lastly, to get to your point, of the question there, Camden, about revelation, this gets applied then to Barth's understanding of what revelation is. And once again, revelation has to be understood in terms of an event. It is an act of God. It is not a thing. It's not the kind of thing that you can pull down, as it were, from God and invest it or establish it within anything found in the created order. This is what Barth, the created order, our created order here and now, is what Barth will oftentimes refer to as our time. It's the place of our fallen time, our fallen experience. It's the created order as it's understood under the curse, et cetera, et cetera. And he's going to say, you can't put revelation here. He'll go so far as to say that creation has no capacity for revelation, okay? Which means that the Bible can't be revelation because it's part of the created order. It's found here. It also means that nature cannot be revelatory either, because that would be to drag God down and invest God within nature. And therefore, this is Barth's great nine towards natural theology and natural revelation. There is no natural theology, full stop. And the place then, now if we if we think about this initially and we stop there, we might say, well, then Bart has no doctrine of revelation. And that's not true. And this is where Bart stands over against the liberals, who were wholly naturalistic and wanted to deny revelation, the act of revelation, altogether, as if God were somehow able to enter into our time and reveal himself. Bart wants to preserve the doctrine of revelation, or at least a doctrine of revelation. And so what he's going to do is he's going to talk about revelation as an act or an event of God in which he reveals himself wholly and fully and completely to man in the God-man, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ will be himself this exalted, disconnected from our experience and our time. Jesus Christ himself, transcendent above anything that we may experience or see within this world, this fallen calendar time, our time, is himself in his person the act of the revelation of God and nowhere else. And so he will talk about the threefold form of the Word of God. He'll talk about the Word of God in Scripture. He'll talk about the Word of God in the proclamation of the church. And then first and foremost, the Word of God with regard to Jesus Christ. But it's only in Jesus Christ where revelation and the Word of God are coterminous. Everywhere else, whether in Scripture or in the proclamation of the church, these things are just witnesses to revelation, but are not themselves at any point actually revelation.
Yeah, that's really good. We've had major issues with the stream, so it's just not going to work today. But I've been recording what you've been saying, so we can use that and post that within the community. But in terms of the live experience, unless I can get something working in just a second, I've downloaded another piece of software that we can try to get YouTube back up and running. But that's that. So we want to allow people to ask questions, but it's not going to be working the way that I expected today. So
It's an experiment. You know, we try it once and figure it out, and then maybe we'll try it again.
Yeah, we'll definitely try it again and try other ways to do it. But good. Why do you think people have been so why do people misunderstand or mistake Bart's doctrine of revelation so much? Why are people reticent to hear things the way that you've laid them out?
Yeah, I think it's maybe a case of wanting your cake and eating it too. I mean, on the one hand, what I think attracts a lot of people to Bart is that, I mean, because he did so much historical theology in the Church Dogmatics, and his writings have the air of just historical rootedness. And I think that that's something in our day and age that people, our generation and younger, are actually becoming attracted to yet once again. And they like the historical rootedness. They sort of like the hat tip to orthodoxy and tradition and all of that stuff. And yet they also don't want to be traditional. They're not happy. A lot of these folks that might find Bart attractive, they're not really happy with the option that is there in classical Reformed Orthodox theology. And so, and they're not happy with liberalism, because liberalism is, I mean, it's dead for a reason. Mm-hmm. It's just, I mean, it had its day and its huge impact and influence, but it's just, everybody kind of knows it's bankrupt. It's just pulling the wool over people's eyes. Mm-hmm. And so liberalism isn't attractive, and traditional Reformed Orthodoxy is not really attractive. And maybe for the same reason, medieval Roman Catholicism isn't attractive to some folks. And so I think they find in Bart an attractive third thing, a third option, or a fourth option, if you will. And so they come to him and they like him, they read him, they appreciate him, they see his genius. And I think that when we talk about Barth's genius, I think that's the one thing that we can all agree on, is that he was a genius. And so I could respect, I could really appreciate the whole coming to Barth and seeing and admiring his genius. And I think that that is something that commends Barth to readers, potential readers. But I think that when they hear what I'm saying, or what Lane is saying, what we're saying here at Reform Forum, what Van Til said before, I think they're reluctant, and this is, I want to be charitable here. I think they're reluctant to agree with us, because I think they want to be themselves charitable towards Barth. And I think that they realize that at some point, if what we're saying about Barth's proposals really is as radical as how we are understanding him in his writings and in his context, then that sort of places Barth kind of in a category all his own. And while I think that a lot of, you know, contemporary Protestants disagree with Catholicism, I don't think that they want to find themselves completely disconnected from the tradition. And that's a good instinct. I mean, if we find ourselves in such radical discontinuity with the best of the history of the church, then we ought to find ourselves maybe, you know, just a little uncomfortable, right? But the thing is that Barth made a very self-conscious decision very early on to make this break. He's not just doing Protestant Reformation theology. You know, when the Protestant Reformation came about, the Reformers didn't see themselves as sort of a schismatic group. Rome saw them as schismatic, but they didn't themselves see themselves as schismatic. They saw themselves as the continuing church. And part of the reason why they saw themselves as the continuing church is that they were going back to the sources, right? They were going back to the best of the tradition without swallowing the tradition hook, line, and sinker, without any type of critical engagement against the standard of Holy Scripture, right? They were still yet going back, appreciating, developing from, and mining all the wonderful gems that are there within the tradition. And when you read Barth for who he is, and with unbiased eyes, I mean, the best you can, right? We all have biases. But when you really look at him sort of in a dispassionate kind of way, he really is making a radical proposal. And he's doing so on purpose. It's not on accident. It's part of his genius, in fact. He's turning over tables. He self-consciously is turning over tables theologically, and pulling out a cord of whips, and chasing out of the temple of God all that which is impure, which would according to him steal the central importance to the act of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And things like natural revelation, according to Barth, steals, it takes away from, it distracts from the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Because nature has no capacity for grace, according to Barth. And so when you look at it that way, when you look at the way in which Barth is saying nine to the tradition, and he is saying yah to actualistic ontology, you can't help but to think that there's going to be some radical changes that are being committed and performed within this theology. And And that's something that people who want to throw their lot in with Bart really need to contend with, I think. And some have tried to contend with it and tried to massage his theology to make it orthodox. And yes, it's modern, but it's also orthodox. And I just don't know on what definition of orthodoxy that Bart's theology can be identified with.
Sure.
I just don't know.
Well, good news. So the YouTube stream is now working. And we're able to get that going. So I'm having to do a few things manually to make it work for the moment. But we do have some folks that are watching online. I'm still recording this so that we can post a fuller video of it later. So we've got at least 20 minutes, 23 minutes left. So we do have one question that is submitted into the chat room. The question is, would you say that Bart was highly influenced by his mistress? It's an interesting question, whether by her direct intellectual influence or by, you know, the moral choices, his moral degradation in the choices that he made accommodating that relationship. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, so I think it's a great question that has... Okay, well, I mean, it's put in two parts, right? So the one is, did she influence his morality? And the first one was, did she influence his theology? The second is, did she influence his morality? I'm inclined to say no to the first and yes to the second. Now, there is some research out there that has been done. I have not delved into it on the intellectual influence of Lola, who we called Lola.
Lola. Isn't that song?
And so that particular the intellect, I can't speak authoritatively about that, but I think his theology was well on its way, even independent of her. So, I mean, you know, she was an author in her own right, a theologian in her own right. She has composed and published some stuff that I've never read, so I can't speak to that. I don't know if, I'm sure, I would guess that he was more intellectually influential upon her than she was on him, but that's just a guess. People who have done more research in this can answer that better than me. But obviously, with regard to morality, at what point did she influence his morality other than being a temptress, right? She knew he was married, right? And yet she continued and sanctioned his pursuit of her, even to the point of agreeing to move into his home with him and his wife and family. Certainly she didn't help. But if you read the correspondence between her and him, as I've read this in Christiana Tietz's wonderful biography of Karl Bart, it becomes at once clear that Bart is doing some theology when he is trying to justify their relationship. And he's doing theology when he justifies his contemplation of divorcing his wife. He never divorced her, of course, Nellie. Yeah. He never divorced her, but he contemplated it, and so did she, and they came close, but it never happened. And in one letter, and I don't recall the details, he, you know, this is sort of one of these like wow moments when you're reading the correspondence. He justifies the contemplation of a divorce by expounding on the seventh commandment and saying something along the lines that in this case, the seventh commandment might very well require divorce. So, you know, when you're when your thinking has become, what's the word I'm looking for? Disfigured, like that. You know, at some point you got to say the relationship in some ways must have influenced Bart's thinking and his morality, his theology and his morality. So that's a long kind of back and forth convoluted answer to it. What really is a good question that I can only take a stab at the half of.
No, that's great. That's really important. We have another question here. Which modern day denominations are more friendly to Bart's doctrine and which are less friendly? That's from Redeemed Zoomer.
Redeemed Zoomer.
Yeah.
Wow. Those are the best type of Zoomers, are the redeemed ones. So, I think the PCUSA comes to mind as a friendly denomination to Bart, but the PCUSA is just so broad in spectrum. I mean, you've got everything from, you know, trans ministers to confessional Presbyterians of a kind.
Yeah, the Bardians are the better folks in some of those groups.
Yeah, the Bardians would be considered the more conservatives. I mean, like, they actually still preach the Bible, despite their theology, you could find some decent preachers, expositors within the PCUSA. But Bardians are found everywhere. I mean, they're found across the board. Probably, you know, the least hospitable would be the Roman Catholic Church and the OPC. I think that the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not saying that there aren't, like, you know, your own work, Camden and Ronner, there are tropes, there are themes that seem to overlap between Bart and Ronner. But when you're talking about sort of, I don't know, pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism, and those within Rome today who would be advocates of pre-Vatican II kind of classical Roman Catholicism or whatever, they have no time for Bart. I mean, because Bart was so polemical. Like, I'm not saying they don't engage with Bart, they do, but I'm just saying that in terms of buying into his theology, they have no interest in it. And the OPC, of course, is pretty solidly hostile in a theological way to Bart, because of, you know, the role of Van Til and his influence in our denomination. Surprisingly, I have found a number of sympathizers to Karl Barth's theology in the PCA. But I mean, not that they're a majority,
way, though,
I don't,
like,
think they are.
Explain that to me. We don't have to give names, but
sure.
You know, in terms of, what do you mean by that? Are there people that just say, well, I don't know if you've understood Bard, or are they full blown, you know, into this Christomonist, you know, what degree are we talking here?
Well, I think probably the degree to which we find evangelicals in general appreciating Bart's theology today. You know, I mean, when I was, part of the reason why I decided to study Bart in my doctoral program and to write on him in my dissertation is because of the time that I spent on the campus of Princeton Seminary, even before I was in the dissertation phase. And I had interaction with a number of PCA guys there, many of whom were sympathizers of Bart's theology. And as I had interaction with them, I mean, they ranged from sort of, I'm all in on actualistic ontology, to more of a, you know, a mode of appreciating Bart as one who is reformed and has something to say to evangelicals. So there was a range of sympathy, and I thought to myself that as I was interacting with these folks, that boy, I mean, if Bart's theology really is as bad as I think it is, then I really need to dig down deep on his theology and probably write a dissertation on it in order that I might even be able to begin a conversation, a serious conversation with anybody over Bart's theology. And there are probably more people than not out there that believe that even having written a dissertation, especially at Westminster, I'm still not able to have a serious conversation with them. That's fine. I probably can't hold a candle to most Bart scholars out there in terms of knowledge and breadth of understanding. But I did the work so that at least I might be able to read Bart and for myself and the scholarship, so that I can in at least a basic way interact with other people who are interested in Bart's theology.
Thank you. We've got a question from Thomas. I'll ask you first if you've read this book, but he's asking, what are your thoughts on the book Theology's Epistemological Dilemma, How Karl Barth and Alvin Plantinga Provide a Unified Response by Kevin Diller. Have you read this? Are you familiar with it?
I wish I have. I've seen it, but I've not read it. And, you know, kind of bringing together Plantinga and Barth, I mean, that's a scintillating proposal. So it's a book I'd be interested in reading, but I haven't read it.
Well, not having read it, let's speculate for a moment. I'm not speculating
sure.
for you to say whether you think it's a good book or not, but I'm piqued. My interest is piqued by what you just said. So what do you think the book is about, and where are there areas of comparison? Like what would be your guess as to what the author is doing in this book based on the title?
Well, I mean, Bart was about as reformed in his epistemology as Plantinga was, you know, which is not very much, I don't think. So, there are reformish, again, tropes or themes that you can find in Plantinga, as he thinks he's developing the Aquinas-Calvin model of epistemology, and then other tropes that are kind of like that as well that you might find in Barth. But at the end of the day, where you begin to talk about an Aquinas-Calvin model of epistemology, I mean, you can't even put the two together in the same category in terms of epistemology. Because they're just so very different. They're very different because they're very different on the understanding of the relationship between nature and grace. And then when you go to Barth, Barth has still, you know, not saying that in his later life he didn't come to appreciate Roman Catholicism more so than he did in the earlier part of his life. He did. But really, at the end of the day, as far as I know, he never surrendered his nine to natural theology or his nine to natural revelation. So, you know, Calvin affirms natural revelation, and Aquinas affirms natural theology, and Calvin and the Reformed affirm a reformed form of natural theology. And Barth's got no time for either one of those. So where it would be interesting to just kind of think where Plantinga and Barth might have a point of commonality. And that just makes me want to read the book. So,
yeah.
What do you think?
I don't know. It's partly why I asked, because I'm really intrigued, curious about what the book might say or be about. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not particularly my field. I like, talking about Reformed epistemology and whatnot, but these are not, I'm not reading a lot of primary sources on this kind of stuff, just in my day to day, and I've kind of transitioned to some other stuff, but it's certainly a provocative topic worthy of discussion.
Yeah. Yeah, provocative for sure. You know, it's one of those things where I'm skeptical, though. I mean, I got to read it. You got to give an author a chance. So you always have to read and read it seriously. But it kind of strikes me as sort of like trying to convince us that Karl Barth was an infralapsarian. Like, you know, I just, you know, I mean, you know, you read the, you hear the argument out, but right from the beginning, you're not very optimistic.
Yeah.
So
we probably got time for one more, maybe two more. Here's another question, sure. From our Zoomer friend. Are there some of Barth's ideas that are good or that the Reformed Church should adopt, like his Christocentric view of the Bible, or Christ being the elect one, or the three types of time? How would you address that? I mean, you address it in greater detail in your course, and obviously some aspects in your book as well. But are there any redeeming or, you know, qualities? Because I imagine you're going to say no if we're talking wholesale. But what are some, maybe if I'm going to augment this, anticipating what you're going to say, what are some ways in which Barth's emphases help us to consider ways in which we might improve some aspects or areas of our theology?
He was a great thinker. I mean, you know, I don't want to insult anybody, but I mean, you know, it's like, and I include myself in this. I mean, at this generation of evangelical or reformed theologians are producing, by and large, theology that is at best incoherent and inconsistent, right? You know, you have your exceptions, obviously, that we've mentioned our appreciation for Dr. Gaffin's contributions and for Lane, of course, you know, our good colleague Lane, who is doing incredible in-depth research work and articulation of the system of Reformed theology. And I think that if I were to say what, you know, I think that we can learn, I know I've learned from Barth, what it means to think deeply and to penetrate in such a way into the Christian system of theology that you are making connections that will surface at the end of your work at the very beginning. So that there's a network of ideas and concepts that extend and stretch throughout the theological system that manifests a beautiful form of coherency and consistency. And that's something we don't do very well, in my opinion, in general, in this generation. And I think that when, you know, looking at Barth's system and thinking about it, I know people will take issue with me calling it a system, but it is a system. I mean, it's a system that is coherent, it holds together, and it extends in its basic concepts and commitments all throughout the church dogmatics. And it influences everything he says at the beginning, influences what he says at the end, even though he never finished the church dogmatics, but you get the idea. And I think, and he's genius. I mean, he's absolute genius. I appreciate his genius. Unfortunately, those that have come after him, oftentimes, even those that have taken to themselves the moniker of Barthian or whatever, it's rare. It's a rare jewel to sort of find a deep, penetrating approach to theology the way that you find in Barth. So I can really appreciate that. I hope I've learned. I can't even begin to hold a candle to him in terms of his genius and the way which he wrote and the volume at which he wrote, etc. I would also say this, Camden. I think another thing that we can appreciate and take away from Barth is his approach to research and historical theology. There are flaws in his method, and those have been brought out by Muller and Truman and others. And those flaws are problematic in the way which he went about doing theology from historical theology. But all that being said, the way in which he engaged the tradition is, you know, you pick up some Reformed books on theology or systematic theology today, and you read, and, you know, it's got a million Bible quotes throughout it, which is great. Our theology ought to be biblical, right? But there is very little engagement with the tradition, whether critical or appreciative. Now there are exceptions in our circles, and we find other authors who are engaging in the tradition in a very good, helpful way. But a lot that don't, kind of this biblicistic approach where, you know, you're getting a lot of Bible, but sort of not engaged with how those texts have been interpreted within the tradition. And Barth did that, I think, very well. I'll just give a quick example to this. I know I'm rambling here, but I'm sorry. But just an example of this is the section on, and I lectured on this at a conference once, but with us, but on the covenant of works, when he goes through and he explains what the doctrine of the covenant of works is, as far as I could tell, he's got it spot on. I mean, it's not like he sets up a straw man. He articulates it clearly, doesn't like it, tells us he doesn't like it, and then seeks to dismantle it, which in some ways he does if you buy into his pre-commitment to actualistic ontology. The way in which he engages polemically but then also constructively is beautiful. He describes and then he constructs, and he's creative in that way. You know, I think we've got a lot that we could learn from Karl Barth, and that we should learn from him. I encourage anybody who's engaging in serious theology to engage seriously with Karl Barth. Read him, seek to understand him on his own terms, appreciate his genius. But when it comes to, of course, the question of orthodoxy, I think that, you know, we need to understand that there's nothing there, that the program as a whole and its particular parts doesn't really offer us anything in terms of advancing what we would consider regard as Reformed Orthodox confessional theology.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing. Yeah.
Thank you. Well, we need to get going. I've got some other meetings and things scheduled today, so I apologize for the first half hour, a little more where we had some issues. We'll make improvements as usual. Sometimes there are ghosts in the machines and other things, but we're looking to do more things like this where we could have meetups online and in person, and to have some more sessions in which we can discuss things. So I'll post a recording of this video conversation. And that'll look good, sound good, and be fuller than perhaps what you saw live. But we will be scheduling and posting more of these kinds of events down the road. So thanks for popping in today, Jim. I really appreciate it.
Happy to do it.
All right. Well, visit us online, reformedforum.org. Check us out on YouTube, youtube.com/reformedforum. But I want to thank everybody for watching and for chatting especially. We'll see you next time. Welcome back, everyone. We hope you're still with us. Maybe you've been skipping around, but I know this is a jam-packed, full episode. We're thankful for that. We hope you enjoyed not only Jim's lecture, but also our conversation about it, and we hope to do more of that in the future. Lots of interactive educational opportunities here at Reformed Forum, and we're excited about that. But I think Ryan and I are going to be signing off. You have any final comments or remarks before we head off for the day?
Well, I would just say to pray for us as we welcome Kevin Sherrod again this week, and then we also will welcome back Dr. Mark Winder to teach Introduction to the Pentateuch. And I spoke with him a number of times last week. If you thought he was zealous for Zephaniah's prophecy, he's on another level for this this intro course. He's already talking about how the next five lectures are even better and you know, mapping out all 66 books, Lord willing. So I'm really excited about it. But do pray for these men. As they come in, this is an intense time of teaching. You know, it's like preaching six sermons in 2 days.
Yeah,
and it's you know,
it's exhausting.
It's exhausting. Candy. I mm-hmm. can't imagine. And pray for also the hearers. You know, not only us, but all those who will hear around the world, and Lord willing, benefit and be built up in Christ by these teachings. Because apart from God's providing the increase, these labors are in vain. But we know they're not, because he promises to be faithful to his church. So we need your prayers.
Head over to reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, upcoming courses. Subscribe to the email newsletter there. It's a wonderful way to stay up to date with what we have going on. And there's a lot. But make sure that you're staying up to date there, because we're going to be doing more regional, local meetups in different places. Again, we have one coming up in Dallas, August 1st. We have one coming up in Atlanta, August 11th. More to come, possibly toward the end of the year, certainly next year. And we'd love to meet you and connect with you. If you have any questions or comments, now the best place to address those is at community.reformedforum.org. If you are not a member, please visit the webpage, apply, and join today. There's no cost to you. You can join there and then interact not only with us and Reformed Forum faculty, but with all sorts of listeners and viewers from around the world. And there's great conversation there. If you post a question into the community, you're going to get a lot of response and interaction provided. It's a good question. So we hope to see you there and speak with you. But until next time, I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.